you saved us and the extent of this great salvation that we have because of the work of Christ. We're thankful that when he made that provision, you weren't off somewhere doing something else, but you were right there because you were the one that laid our sins upon him. And yeah, you beat him, as it were, with our sins. And yet, through it all, you were not angry. You were one who was absolutely righteous. And in the end, you were satisfied. And that satisfaction sounds so good to us because it is substitutionary. And you were satisfied because the substitute did the work. And we appreciate it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It seems like I'm traveling very, very quickly through these verses. But I wanted to just survey it so you can get a flavor for them. There is so much in this material, and I end up working in areas that we don't share at all because we don't want to take the time to cover some of it. There are some very, and if we get the key material here, we are set up for the rest of 1 Peter 2. And so that helps us remember. In 1 Peter 2, remember, we have citations from Isaiah 53. Phrases, or we have paraphrases in one verse that go back to 53:6. And if you didn't know that, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, saw fit to run parallel, in a way, to Isaiah 53:6, which is the All We Like Sheep passage. And so we've been spending this time, and we're taking our time as we go through this material. I find it is so practical if we just let it be. If we can take oida and make it gnosko in 1 Peter, it makes a great deal of difference. This Old Testament truth that we've been dealing with does affect us, and we've learned that. I took all of the we material out of the introduction from last week, and I do have last week's bulletins in my briefcase that were left. But if we take the we's out, the we always refers to Israel. It's wham, 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 down through verses, from verses 1 through 10. The we's and the us's and the our are all Israel. Israel is called my people in Isaiah chapter 53. And so the first section is isolated. Yes, we can look back and we can see. And I don't have a big problem singing, he was wounded for our transgressions, or wounded for me, which is obviously taken right out of a translation of Isaiah 53. I have no problem with that. Because we look back, but it was originally addressed to Israel, and there is a prophecy that brings us into it, and remember how that works. It's the many in verse 11 and verse 12, and we have many twice translated in verses 11 and 12, and it's mistranslated in another instance in 12, where it is the word great. The great is really the many. And so you have three references to the many. That's you, that's me. That is others who shared the benefits as a result of Christ's cross work. Christ's work was counted to be two kinds of offering. And that becomes very, very important to us. It's very interesting when we look at how this passage tells us that he's involved in more than one death. And when I read Scripture, and I tried to read some things, it's hard for me to read without changing things all the time, but I did go through that next verse, which is verse 9, and it says, and he made his grave with the wicked ones, and with the rich one in his deaths, plural. And we have that plural deaths here that is really very important. There are those who do not believe that he died spiritually. He did. He died spiritually. God did not die, but Jesus died spiritually. And because of the linkage of the person, of the God-man, God didn't die. His essence didn't die. It was his person that was separated from the Father and his humanity. And so he died in two kinds of death. He had been dead spiritually for 3 hours before he died physically. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And with that, the lights were out. This happened when darkness covered the face of the earth. And there was this separation between Jesus Christ and the Father. And he sees himself as one who is forsaken. And then at the end of the darkness at noon, he says, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." And so that is that fellowship is resumed related to his human nature. And then he died physically. So there were two deaths. We understand both. It was very interesting when we think of death. There was a photographer, and he was raised in the Appalachians, and he was taking pictures in Appalachia over the years, and it was interesting because he had a photograph that he took back in 89, I think it was, 28, yeah. He took this photograph, and the title was Funeral Home. And it was an interesting picture. It was in Smithsonian in the current issue. And the funeral home picture was one that was a classic in this man's collection of photographs, and he's taken thousands and thousands of photographs. He takes black and white. And it's a picture of an Appalachian home with an open casket, with grandma's remains in the casket, and it's in obviously one of the rooms of the house, with all of the knickknacks around and things hanging on the wall, and they had to clamp a lamp on the lid of the casket so they could shine a light on her. And he took the picture, and when he took that picture back then, one of the little girls, her granddaughter, who loved her dearly and did not want to leave her presence when her grandmother died, and they kept her in the house for quite a while. That was a thing they did back there at the time. And she said, "I want to put a rose on my grandmother. She's in the casket." When he wanted to take a picture, he said, "Go ahead and do it." And so he took this picture of this little chubby girl, and she has her hand in there with a rose. And you can see the profile of the grandmother, and you can see another little girl there watching. And it was just, I mean, it became a classic picture of photography. And what is interesting to me, there's death. This little girl would not leave that room because of death. The best part of it, when we understand someone who dies, they close that casket and bury that lady, and she's in the grave. But you realize that when Christ, they put him in the grave, and what happens? He resurrected. An empty tomb all of a sudden changes what could have been despair. And this little girl is now a young lady with her own child and living in Appalachia. And it was kind of interesting in this story because she now has her own children. And in the interval, and why she did it, they made the point in the article, she tattooed a tear on her cheek. And so she had a tattoo on her cheek. And when they talked to her, when she saw this picture, she'd never seen it before, and they showed it to her, they said there was a matching tear because she was so reminded. And she told one of her family members, "That's me." As a little girl. death is a tough thing, but when we realize the death that we're looking at is the kind of death it is, it's not dismal at all. I really honestly think that as far as the calendar that we have, my favorite time of the year is this, the Easter season, that reminder of resurrection. We have our Easter in the spring in our country, and it just seems like everything is, you know, the flowers start blooming and everything else, and it's just pretty awesome when we think in those terms. And Easter, he's not here. He is risen, and we understand that. But you know, that resurrection would have done nothing had it not been for the, what he provided in his death. The resurrection proved his death was valid. And when it says he died for your sins, he took your place, the perfect substitute, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so when we look at Isaiah 53, we're looking at a passage of God's Word that is very, very soteriological. That means it deals with salvation. But let's stop before we get into the ninth verse. Think a minute. You were an Old Testament saint. There were certain things that you know today that you could have never known at that time. You have a dilemma that you face, that I face, and we face it every day. And that is, we carry within us a sin nature, and we carry within us a new nature. Had you been living in Isaiah's day, you would have never had any idea that there was a difference. Because it didn't happen until Pentecost. And so there was something going on that wasn't right, and there were certain things happening in your life that were very, very difficult to understand. Why did you keep doing wrong? Why did you sin? Why did you have to bring sacrifices? Why did you have to fear for your life in doing certain things in violation of the commandments? Why did you have to hide God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against him? Because there was something within you and something within every Israelite that said you're going to sin. And every one of them sinned. Every one of them violated the law. And they were to be concerned about what they violated as to what the penalty would be. It was expensive to be a sinner. Because if you were going to live as one who believed that Jehovah was in the tabernacle in the temple, you would bring your sacrifices according to the Levitical law, and you didn't have a choice. You had to bring that sacrifice in order to have your sins covered. And so it was expensive. And it's interesting, Israel did not bargain for the expenses that went with it. But you realize those expenses also supported the priesthood. That is, they were able to eat part of those sacrifices. And it kept the priesthood, a little bit more meat on their bones. If they ate the sacrifices, that was part of their support, in addition to the tithe. And so when you look at this passage, it would be very confusing as to what is being said here, because you have two different kinds of things, and it's hard to figure out what the difference is, because the only nature they had was a sin nature. We have an enemy within us. They lived with that enemy, and there was nothing else. We have a new nature. We have a divine option, which God provided, so we have a quality of the divine nature within us. And so when we have that, all of a sudden we read Isaiah 53, and we begin to understand a little bit, and it helps us when we look at it and see what Christ did. And this fits very neatly together as we understand it. Verse 9 talks about a cemetery. It talks about a circumstance in a normal cemetery. I do not know where that grave was, though we have traditional spots. I do know that it is not the grave that is found in the Church of the Holy Grave. Oh, or sepulcher. It sounds better to say grave, doesn't it? But that's what they call it, the Holy Grave. You go in there, and if you go in where they suppose that where Christ was supposed to have been laid in that church building, you crawl through a hole. The shorter you are, the easier it is to get in. They make you humble. I told you about how they like to keep you humble in these sacred sites. They make you bow to get there. They do that in the same church building related to the traditional site of the crucifixion, which can't be. And you go to Gordon's Calvary, and it was fun last Easter, show some Israel pictures, and remember how we tied that one off, that sign that was on the door at Gordon's Calvary at the Garden Tomb, and it said, "He is not here, he is risen," or "He is risen," and that concept. That's another possibility. If that's where it is, it was probably, that's more than likely there. If it is the place, it's where there were other graves. If you come out of the city of Jerusalem and you look at this, the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem side, it is covered with graves from nearly one end to the other. There are graves right up the valley, and they were traditionally graves. And then on the other side, now there are Muslim cemeteries under the walls of Jerusalem, but it was a great cemetery. And Christ was buried, and he was buried in a place where there were others who were buried. Now let's read verse 9. It says, "And he made his grave with the wicked ones." He made his grave. The word "made" is the Hebrew word that we normally translate "give." If you know a Nathan, not than is the verb. And anybody that's named Nathan means given one. One who's been given. That's the verb here. And it has the idea here more of he appointed or gave. I mean, it was his choice in this matter. So he appointed or gave his grave among wicked ones. That is a plural. That is a plural. Now, by the plural, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that there were two guys on each side of him? Did they have three hearses pull up at the cross to take him off to bury them in the tomb together? I don't think so. There probably were conditions where, obviously they didn't have hearses do that, but they carried the body. But we know that Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and he was granted permission to deal with that in an isolated way. And so when he was given that permission, he was given permission to prepare the body for burial and to provide a place of burial, which he did. And we will see that in a minute here. But the wicked ones, were these the two thieves that were with him? It's interesting, when you look at this word for wicked, it can apply to anybody who stood before that cross. It could reply to anybody that was buried in his vicinity. So the question is this concept referring to the two thieves, or is it referring to the dead in general who were not believers and who were, well, who were normal human beings who were wicked ones? It's hard to say. It's just a plural. We know it's a plural. But then when we come to the next, he says, "And with the rich one," the rich one, and it's a singular, and it's concealed in the way our translations are, and so I like to make that distinction so you can see it. With the rich one, this isolates Joseph of Arimathea. It's interesting when we look at the Greek and the description of him I mean, of him being a rich one. The Septuagint uses exactly the same Greek word as is found in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. Matthew 27 and verse 57. And this is what it says. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. A rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. So we see he was a rich man and he was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And this idea of beg is a translation, for those who have been in evening school and communication class, of iteo. He asked as a lesser to a greater. And so he came and he respectfully sought the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded that the body be delivered, and Joseph. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary of Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting outside of this sepulcher or the grave site. And so he is called a rich one. But you'll notice he is also called a disciple in Matthew. It's interesting, in the Luke account, he's not identified as a rich one explicitly, but in the Mark account, it says, and now when evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. An honorable counselor, who, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved, that's the AB translation, craved the body of Jesus. It was interesting, the New American Standard translates it asked. New King James, what do they do here? Just asked. But it's Ital again. And so, you see him as an interesting man. You could preach a good sermon on Joseph of Arimathea. Happens to be part of a subject that I'm dealing with in Royal City. And that the idea of being respected, honorable, has the idea of a man of good appearance. He was everything he did looked good. And he's called a counselor. This is not the word synagogue here. It's the word one who made determinations. It's the word boule in one of its forms. Then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, we begin a section where it describes Joseph in another way. It says, now there was a man named Joseph a counselor and a good man and a righteous one or a just one. So you have a triple description of him. He's called a counselor, and that's a word for determined, and he was a good man and a righteous one. It's just in the AV. And he says the same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. It's interesting. While he was in council with the Jews when they were conspiring to kidnap Christ and to try him, he would not agree with them. And that's the statement in Luke 23. So here was a guy, did he speak out in the matter? It's interesting, he was called a secret disciple, but he certainly did not agree. He cast a minority vote if they voted in this matter. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. The King James translates, I tell it with beg in this case. John chapter 19, beginning of verse 38, it says, and after this Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, you see there it says, but secretly, but for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And now I've got to check my words here because I'm curious. I checked the others. I didn't check this one. Okay, Pilate, where are you hiding? Okay. Oh, it's ere. That's a different word for ask. Okay. So, Joseph of Arimathea is a very unique guy. He is a distinguished man. He is a man who has a political clout among the Jews. But Matthew is the only place that says he's a rich man. And he had already prepared his tomb. It was the tomb of a rich man. They say that when they excavate some of these old tombs and they go out into that cemetery site of the Mount of Olives, that's one thing I would have liked to have been able to do, to go down and wander down through the old parts of where the cemeteries were. They're down toward Ben Hinnon in the valley. And looked at them, as I would have loved to have brought some pictures. I have seen pictures of the grooves and the big stones. There's a groove in the garden tomb, but the stone they have is a little one. They admit that it's obviously not the tomb that originally was there in the matter. And so this was a rich man's tomb, which was a little bit better. We don't see the differences between the wealthy and the poor as much in our cemeteries today. Many cemeteries will not permit an above ground marker. And so it doesn't make any difference how wealthy you are. Otherwise, you can only put so big a marker and it has to lay flat on the ground. That's not because of collective bargaining agreements, I don't think. The reason is so you can mow over them easy. That's part of it. But have you ever been in a big cemetery, an old cemetery, there's a couple of them over in Portland, where they have the big mausoleums and they're big areas of wealthy people? There's one over on at Lincoln Memorial or by Lincoln Memorial that is beautiful and huge, and they open it up for visitors, what is it, like 4 hours one day a year, because the inside is so ornate and everything. And it's a mausoleum. And there are places where there are probably granite containers that hold a casket and all of that. But it was so very, very ornate. And so I'm sure that Joseph's was not a second-rate hole in the ground. I mean, I'm sure that it was among the best. And so when he put Jesus there, it was not really considered normal. Jesus was not exactly of a social level by which he would merit such a term, an interment in that society, a carpenter's son. They wouldn't have thought in those terms. But the prophecy was fulfilled when he went and was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it's interesting to note here that we have this plural desk. I mentioned this a number of times that I have gotten this phone call, and it's been interesting because it's been from Nevada in, I think, three instances. I get the phone call, and he's like, I need to know where that plural is. And which verse is it? And it's not in the New Testament. He was working like mad every time in the New Testament. I take him back to Isaiah 53. And then he kind of kicks himself because he should remember that. But I sometimes have trouble remembering it too. But it's a plural death. More than one. And you say, well, I can only die once. Well, there are going to be a bunch of people that are here on earth right now that will die twice. They will die and on this earth, one way or another. If they live through the trib period and get to the end, they will die in that if they're not believers. And then they will be suffering a second death. And we see that described elsewhere in Scripture. But he took care of both of those sides. His spiritual death dealt with that perversity, that sin nature, that bent. I mentioned last week that word perversity occurs three times in the book of, chapter 53. And it deals with that bentness, that crookedness. In fact, in Isaiah 53, we have one of the few instances where it's really clear in my mind where the word sin is used of a sin nature. It doesn't occur very often, that way. And it's a singular. It doesn't have an article in front of it. It doesn't have an other kind of ending. It just deals with its sin quality and character, and we will see that here shortly. And so it's interesting. It says, because he had done no violence, and he had done had no deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ was absolutely innocent, an innocent lamb. He had done nothing to stir them up. This thing of violence, he had done nothing that would merit a negative reaction. It should have all been positive. Even throwing the money changers out of the temple. When he threw the money changers out of the temple, what was he doing? Was that violence? He took a scourge, and he took a whip and kind of drove them out. And that was absolute righteousness, as the God-man understood what they were doing to a place that had been designed as a habitation of the God, of one of the persons of the Godhead. I kind of think about that sometimes. Remember who was there until he left? The Son. It was his house. He called it my Father's house, but he was the glory that was manifested until Ezekiel, and then he left. And he won't be back until the second coming. And then he'll come back and come through. And so he had done no real violence. They were sure they were offended. When you get money taken out of your pocket because you're taking bribes from people that are trying to sell stuff where they're not supposed to be, you won't like it. But it wasn't an unrighteous violence. There was no deceit. He didn't try to pull any shenanigans. You realize if he had been deceitful, he could have hornswoggled them with all of the wisdom of the universe and could have deceived them to the degree that they would have received him for the wrong reasons. And that didn't happen. Yet there was a man whose name was Joseph who saw him. And he saw him as one who deserved his own tomb. And so prophecy anticipates that, and he followed him as a result. And those things that we've read out of the four Gospels, there's not a lot of accounts of some of these in all four. And Joseph is privileged to be in all four. Verse 10 moves us now to more of the role of the Father. We have seen it. But it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. It pleased him. There are those that have preached an angry God throwing sins on Jesus Christ in Calvary was an instance in which God was extremely unhappy. He unveiled his wrath. He unveiled his anger. And that's not the case, not according to this verse. It pleased him. It brought him good pleasure. This was not because he was a sadist and he liked to hurt people. It wasn't because of that at all. It was because the plan was that Christ would bear the sacrifice and our sins would be laid on him and the sin nature would be paid for and the Father could only be satisfied. Had it been done in anger, what kind of a salvation would we have? I'm not sure that we'd want that kind of a salvation. For the Father to be angry because somebody took our place. I'm not sure what my attitude would be if I understood it that way, but I've heard it preached that way. It pleased him to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When it says put him to grief, it's kind of a funny translation. And I was going to double check it in some other translations, and I didn't go over there. I have a stack of notes with probably 20 different translations of 53. And the word here means to make him sick. He made him sick, made him weak. The spiritual part of Christ's work was his most difficult work. As the Father laid on him these things, it for made him ill and made him weak. This thing of grief, I suppose you could say when you're sick enough, you may grieve. But it's not what it says here. It just says, he made him sick. He made him weak. There was a weakness. When noon came on Calvary, the God-man had suffered the worst already. You think about that. Separated, not having a relationship with the Father. And the worst had taken place. But here he says he's put into grief, he's made him weak. And so when this happens, we'll see what happens. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering. No, let's translate it right. And yeah, I know. Trespass offering. It has the idea of a guilt offering. Trespass offering is the way the guilt offering is always translated. There is no word for sin that we have in the King James in this verse. This is the word that has the idea of you're guilty for something. Now, I mentioned before, we have soul mentioned twice here. And here we have, what does it say? It says, he will make his soul an offering. I believe that this use of soul deals with his physical life. Soul involves physical life in many instances. And I believe that when he made his soul a guilt offering or trespass offering, you realize that this word is translated trespass offering 34 times in the King James. And it's translated trespass 7 times. It's translated guiltiness once and twice sin. So it wasn't a very good translation here. It means you're absolutely guilty. In fact, it's so interesting when we look at the offering, this offering, it involved a blood sacrifice. It meant an animal had to die when you had this kind of an offering offered. In Leviticus, we have reference to these offerings in Leviticus chapters 5 through 7. Very complicated. When you read Leviticus 5 through 7, you have to think in terms of what we've talked about already, and that is they did not understand that perversity they had, the only thing they had was something that needed to be dealt with. They saw that bent. They knew something was wrong, but it didn't often come out in action in violation of law. And so the guilt offering, which is sort of interesting that this word is used, you're guilty, it means that you're guilty whether you touch a dead animal, whether you touch a dead body, whether you accidentally infringe on somebody's rights. It is used of those who deliberately refuse to give that which is due to God, that is the tithe, to support the priesthood. I mean, you see, it's more than just normal sin. You had to offer one of these offerings if you found something that someone had lost and you kept it for your own after you knew who had lost it. And so you had to give this offering. It was used for any swearing of falsehood. It was used of those who did not keep their vows. It was used for those who stole. This was an offering for those things that were along the side. In other words, a sin offering generally wasn't used for acts of sin. A trespass offering was, or a guilt offering. And so it's very, very interesting. And the idea of doing these unwitting sins, which you can't do today. You know, you can't accidentally sin and not know it. You know, there are a lot of people that are looking for those kinds of sins, you know. I mean, if you trip over a dead possum, no, that's a raccoon now, since the possum population is limited, you're not unclean. You're out walking in the yard at night and all of a sudden, or down the sidewalk, and you trip over one. You were under the law. You were unclean. You had to take an asham, and guilt offering, and you had to pay it for your done before you're purified. And often there was some money that went with it in this matter. And so this, I believe, is a reference to Christ's physical death, which relates to sins, to acts of sin. He shall see his seed. Very interesting interpreter problem. If you saw the Da Vinci Code, and I'm not recommending it necessarily, the irony is I've read books before that book was written, and then he built it on that stuff I'd read before about it. That whole Da Vinci Code conspiracy thing involves an idea that has been put forth by some people that Jesus had a legitimate relationship with Mary Magdalene. That is, that she was his wife. And that they produced an heir, a child. And so Jesus had a kid, a child, who in turn produced and married and produced other children, and Jesus' lineage carries clear to the Da Vinci Code plot. And if you've followed that at all, it's not terribly edifying unless you're interested in that kind of thing, maybe. But anyway, we have no record that Jesus married, and we have no record that he had a child. And this idea of seed is a big question. I am so reminded of Genesis chapter 22. In that fourth Abrahamic covenant, it describes the fact that he is a single seed, and in that single seed there is a plural seed. And you look at that covenant and you see him, and that is the section that is quoted in Galatians, a single seed that has a plural seed. And so that, I believe, probably is what he's referring to here, because it is a singular seed, it's not seeds. And he will see his seeds, and he will make long his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, and here's a reference to the Father, shall prosper in his hand. It's dealing with the extension of his life after resurrection. If we look at the end of the first half of the verse, it would have terminated with his death. But no, it goes beyond that. And I believe this is a reference to his resurrection. He will cause to prolong his days. It's a causative in the text. And so we have that focus as we move to verse 11. And he, the Father, will see from the travail of his soul, the travail. The word travail is a great old English word. It doesn't mean a whole lot to you, I don't think. Does it? Travail? In church, you kind of hear travail and tears. They seem to be hand in hand. But the word travail is not a real common English word today. When you read it in fiction, I'm not sure we always understand what the writer means. The word travail here in the Hebrew has the idea of it's the word amal, which has the great labor. It's labor with intensity. And so it's burdensome labor, as we see it here. And he sees the travail of a soul that has not been separated from a body. And I believe he's taking it from physical death now to spiritual, and the travail that went on, the burden, the pressure that was there when there was separation between the Father and Jesus Christ. And he will see it, and he will be satisfied. He will be satisfied. Not angry. He'll be satisfied. Why? Because the work is done. Because it's completed. It is finished. And I almost believe that when Christ said it is finished, there was echo in the third heaven. It is finished. And I can just imagine the Father saying that very thing in the third heaven so that all the angels that were present could hear. It is finished. And stamp the impact of the event upon the spirit beings that were in the throne room. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Okay, let's translate it so we get the picture of what he's doing here language-wise. He said, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall make righteous many. His righteous action. The suffering servant is the righteous servant, and as he suffers and serves, he will make others righteous and we're thankful. He shall bear as a burden, and the word he is emphatic here. He shall bear the perversities, their perversities, that is the many. Our sin nature is a nasty thing. Jesus Christ suffered more because of that sin nature issue than he did for our acts of sin, because he deals with the origination of these acts. And so he died. In fact, when you think about it time-wise, the 3 hours that he was separated from the Father is nothing compared, I mean, is a huge amount compared to the time between noon and his final event. Noon, and let's see, noon, 3 o'clock. Noon, 3 o'clock, I've got to get the thing turned around. Between, he was from noon to 3 o'clock was when he was separated from the Father. And so he has borne those. I will divide him, verse 12, a portion with the many. With the many. An inheritance. We could go and chase the inheritance concept down, that not only do we have an inheritance, but we are an inheritance. We have been made an inheritance. He has an interesting set of inheritance. He inherits Israel. But it's through the way that he works through David. But with us, we become his immediate inheritance. And so we are heirs of God in Christ Jesus. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong ones. There is victory here. And with the strong ones, what a bunch of wimps we are to be called strong ones. You realize when the dividing of the spoil takes place, it's going to take place and be very evident in his coming to earth, and we will be with him, and we will be identified, I think, as strong ones as we come with him. And when that happens, we're strong because he is. We're going to watch him do it all. We're not going to be out there throwing swords or anything. No, it's not going to happen. Because he has poured out his soul unto death. That's the next occurrence of soul. He poured it out. This idea of pouring it out is pretty stark in what it says. Poured out. Let me translate it, because it's a word that comes out of early Genesis. Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. And Adam realized that he had poured out. You know what that word means there? They realized they were stripped. They were naked. That is this word. And so he stripped his soul unto death. He stripped his soul. He was laid bare, laid naked, as it were, before the Father as he carried our sin nature. He who did not have a sin nature. And he was numbered or counted with transgressors. And it's interesting when we read this. Let's just go ahead and stop a minute. and go back and look at how this is quoted. It's quoted in Mark and Luke. In Mark 15, he was numbered among transgressors. This verse is quoted in Mark 15 and verse 28. And, it tells us exactly what it meant back there. It's nice to have these citations in the New Testament to tell us. And it says, let's read 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. Luke 22 is very, very similar to this in Luke 22:37, where it says, for I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And the revelation concerning him has an end or completion. So he was numbered. He had these, and back in the Mark passage, the previous, back in verse 26, that's where they put the subscription or superscription on the cross. And yet he's seen as a king of the Jews among two brigands, true transgressors. And it goes on and says he bore a quality of sin of many. Now this word sin is normal. It doesn't have an article in front of it. That's why I translated a quality of sin. I believe this is another reference to sin nature. A quality of sin. That quality of sin that everyone who was there at Calvary and every human being after Adam forward, including Adam, that quality of sin, that bent that they described with perversity. They had that, and it says, he bare, he lifted up, he carried the sin. It's kind of interesting, this word lifted up, or the word bare here, is a word that in some occasions is translated forgive. And the idea of lifting up something so that it wasn't to the charge of another may be a part of the reason that it is used here. He lifted up the sin nature of many. The fall of Adam had to be countered, and he countered it on Calvary as he died. And he died in the realm of the spiritual, and then he died in the physical. And it says he made intercession for transgressors. He made intercession. The word intercession is we saw it before. I translated it meet earlier. It has the idea of a meeting in the Old Testament. We think intercession is the idea of being between two in the New Testament, which it is. It's entuxis or entukano. We are in between. We stand between one person and another. This word in the Hebrew has the idea of causing a meeting. And he, as far as intercession, essentially, he caused intercession for the transgressors, and this involves Jews, Gentiles, makes it possible for those to become what they could never have been without him. And it's very, this idea of intercession as he dealt with Jews and Gentiles so that there was that oneness in the body of Christ, the sharing together, and that opportunity is available to all. So Isaiah chapter 53 is a passage that has a lot of soteriology. Now, I didn't talk about you have trespass offering, which was used for physical death, and it was used for, and we understand it, acts of sin, and it involves guilt. But when we get to the next one, I didn't say sin offering here, because I think that's what this next offering was, a sin offering. And it involves the sin nature in this case. And so when we understand some of that, it becomes... he took care of it all on it. What I think is so interesting is he was one, and in many of those cases, a Jew would have to bring two different animals to cover both of those kinds of problems in one instance of each. And Israel did it. You had that offering that was offered for the nation in the matter of the offense and that kind of thing. And so this sets us up with a little bit of the background of 1 Peter 2. And we're going to look at it, and Peter and the Holy Spirit pick specific little phrases and puts it in that book. And I kind of highlighted it last time in that little insert, and I'll try to probably do that in the next message, where we can put these kind of together so we can see how they fit. And it's interesting what is left out as well as what is included. It's interesting to ask ourselves, why did he paraphrase that one section? And we will be there and discuss that a little bit as we relate. Isaiah 53 is what? I really believe that we've shared together in looking at some of the most magnificent revelation and one of the greatest prophecies that has pertinence to us and our salvation. It is just awesome. 12 verses that fill you with awe, and it would confuse a Jew in his day and her day. And for us, I hope we can understand a little bit of it. And I hope that when we get down to 11 and 12, our hearts are filled with special thanksgiving because of the many. Because we are there. God knew we were going to be there. But the Jews were the we's and the us's. And we were not, they didn't consider us. They thought we were dogs. Unacceptable. And yet, by God's grace, he's made those provisions for us. And that is... But thank you, son. Thank you, Father, for the work of our wonderful Savior. He's done so well. It's been such a blessing as we began to see those provisions. We have a hint in your word. And if our Savior came back and caught us up to meet him in the air, we would have a better capability to say thank you and to give praise than we can ever have down here. But we're grateful we can still thank you for all of this, because we are so undeserving. And he was undeserving of what he did for us, but he did it for us as our substitute. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. 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 Yeah.